silence. Have you ever heard a message where you feel like you're being attacked? And I know that I've heard messages like this, and I was trying to find this verse in Scripture that this says, all the promises are yes and amen. My concordance wasn't quite thorough enough, but all the promises of God are yes and amen means that there's not bad news when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Word of God. And so when we hear something that sounds like bad news, it's probably not biblical. Somewhere along the line, it's gotten twisted, and it isn't a beat-you-up kind of gospel. It's not a beat-you-up kind of message. And so just, you know, in case somebody ever has that kind of feeling like, oh, boy, here it comes. If you feel it, here it comes, then, you know, you need to say, are you sure this was what Scripture is saying? So, and I think this is just the opposite for this morning. As we look at powering up, so just in the introduction here, I'm saying, to the disciples' response of amazement, Jesus simply said that they would find themselves involved in greater displays of power than they had seen from him. He matter-of-factly declared that they had been given more power than they yet knew, to be discovered, to be experienced, to be employed, to be fine-tuned, to be lived out naturally, consistently, unselfishly, generously, sacrificially, a la Jesus. The task has been the same for 21 centuries. And sometimes if you're like me and you grew up in a church culture where revival was a word that came around regularly, and we were going to have revival meetings, and, you know, I think back at some of these things where, you know, we were going to schedule a revival, and I don't know whether God laughed when he saw that we were scheduling a revival. It's like, okay, you better show up between August 14th and August 18th because we're having a revival. And I'm not really sure how that all worked, but I think sometimes we just had a wrong idea. It was almost like we're manipulating God. It's like, you better show up because, you know, you're the center of the whole deal here, and if you're not here, it's going to look really bad. And I don't know about you, but I've been through some weeks of revival meetings that it was, well, let's just say not too glorious. So that's really where we're heading this morning, is looking at us powering up. So let's just look at these points here this morning. And the first one is power promised, and the blank is delivered. Promised and delivered. In Acts chapter 1:8, this verse we hardly have to look up, Jesus is talking to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven, and he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then in Acts 2:1-4, the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And 10 days later, they were in that room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so according to what Jesus said, they were filled with power. Power came on them when the Holy Spirit came on them. And then as a result of that, their lives were transformed by the presence of this power that had now come upon them. These ordinary, uninstructed men, not from wealthy families, not from influential families, but just ordinary guys, and now having spent this time with Jesus and learning from him, but now this happens, they are visited by the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so today, for those of us who claim the gift of salvation in Jesus and call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, disciples, whatever, power has been promised to us, but not just promised, it's been delivered. It's a reality. It's for today. And I think we look at our circumstances. In our men's breakfast yesterday, we were talking about this, and I think, you know, it's so easy for us to look at our our circumstances, the earthly things that are, you know, haven't come to stay, they're here, they've come to pass, those things that are going to be burned up, those things that are no longer going to exist afterwards, it's easy to focus on that, and because we focus our energy there, we don't see what we've been given in Jesus, because we can't see both sides at the same time. And so I think it's, there's a lot of pressure to focus here. There's a lot of, you know, the media and all the stuff that is going on in the world, all the things that we have to deal with, our own old nature, etc., tempts us, pushes us to focus away from Him and away onto things that in the final analysis don't really matter all that much, and we will have overcome them. And do you ever remember being in the middle of something that was just seemed like it would never go away, it would never end, it was the worst trial, and a couple years later you almost can't remember the dates of them? You know, it's like, well, that was then, and that's over with, and we're so grateful that it's over with, that we've kind of erased some of the details. And so I think sometimes we live our whole lives focus on what is over on that side and not what Jesus has done for us. And so the enemy takes great advantage and great delight, I think, in keeping us off focus, keeping us in that situation where we're more aware of what isn't working and what isn't filled with promise and what isn't helping us to make ends meet at the end of the month, etc., than on what we have been given. And so for us, for the disciples and for us, then, first of all, we need to understand that the power was promised to us and the power has been delivered. And so for those of us as believers, we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We believe that. And we believe that if the Holy Spirit is here, He represents, He is the power of God. And so we have that power in us. It has been delivered. Number two, following this then, in Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses, this is number two, is power employed. They made use of this power. But this passage is so powerful that when I read it this, for the last time, even this morning I was looking at it again, and it's like, I didn't see this part. So let's read this again, and I'll stop where I was amazed this morning. Acts 3, 1 through 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. A man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And obviously, the beggars wouldn't look people in the eye. That would be considered disrespectful. That would be considered too bold. So they would be begging, but not really paying attention to whoever's passing by. And when they asked him to look at them, he gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter says in verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have." What I have, Peter says. I don't have any money to give you. But what I have. What did Peter have? Power. He's looking at the man. What Jesus often did would look at people with that intense gaze, and the compassion would come up. And there would be a connection. And I think that's what's happening here. When Peter and John say, "Look at us." Peter said, "Look at me." And when the man gave them his attention, he looks up at them. He says, "I don't have any money to give you, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, between getting a handout of a few coins or walking, which of the two do you think the beggar would probably have gone for? He wasn't asking to walk. He wasn't anticipating that. He'd been crippled since birth. He had never walked, didn't know what that was like. Wasn't really filled with any kind of expectation on that level. He was just hoping for a few coins that he could give to whoever brought him to the temple gate to beg every day or whatever, whoever maybe made meals for him and kept him going. Peter says, "What I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. They're employing the power that's given them. It wasn't them, it wasn't Peter. He was employing the power that had been promised and delivered. He's just there, and he's stating a fact. I don't have any money to give you, but what I have, I will give to you. And so at the end here in verse 10, people are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. But as we know, when we read the story, it's not long before the reaction from wonder and amazement changes to something else. And if we just look over in chapter 4, verse 7, they're called before the Sanhedrin, before the religious mucky-mucks, and they're asked this question in verse 7. Peter and John were brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" By what power did you bring about that man's transformation, his healing, his restoration to a normal life? Now, why are they asking that? Are they asking because they're so excited that somebody's finally in their midst that is able to heal people? Or is it a trap? And of course, we know it's a trap. They were upset. They knew what the answer was going to be, and they knew they were going to be angry about it. So they're being brought into religious court and being asked, "By what power, we dare you to tell us by what power you did this?" And they thought, of course, they were intimidating, and because they were in their setting, in their judicial realm, in their fancy robes, in their fancy language, and these two country bumpkins wouldn't know what to say. And they thought they would intimidate them probably to silence or tears or what else might be. And verse 8, we won't read the whole response here, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he begins his sermon. Because they asked, "By what power did you do this?" Peter was more than happy, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with power, more than happy to tell them by what power this had been done. And so they were just employing what had been given to them. And so if you read through there, Peter's message was pretty powerful, and they were chief priests and elders who had gathered them in there were pretty shocked at the response they got, because the power was being employed. Number three, the power fine-tuned. Now as they grow, as they experience this, there are more subtle ways of the power showing itself, and so it's fine-tuned as they go along. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, the story of Stephen. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." And again, I think we need to underline the fact that these disciples were not learned guys. They were not the ones you would typically call, you know, academics. They weren't the ones with university degrees and, you know, prestigious degrees after their names. And so here are these men trying to catch them, trying to argue with them in all their learned ability and all their with their Greek influence and the way their turn of phrase and all that fancy stuff that they would do. They could not stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly, because they couldn't find a way to really trap them, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified. Where have we heard this before? False witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in at the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What's happening here? Stephen is being instructed, I believe, by the Holy Spirit what to do at this point. When they see him, again, here they have Stephen brought in. They've had charges against him by these men who brought false witness. He's standing there. According to what has been spoken, he is guilty of treason. He is guilty of doing the very thing that would get him in the most trouble. And instead of shrinking, instead of feeling badly about what has just been said and looking in fear, because now you realize your life is in the hands of these men. They're able to do whatever they want to do with you according to what has just been spoken. And Stephen, from what is written here by Luke, they looked at him, they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So I don't think Stephen looked worried. I think he was totally at peace, and I think that really ticked them off. It's like, you're supposed to be trembling in your boots. Do you know we have the power to take your life? You know, I mean, doesn't this sound like the trial that Jesus went through? And Jesus responds, remember when Pilate said that? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power over me at all if it had not been given to you by my Father. And so there's this thing here. We aren't going to read chapter 7, but when they ask him in chapter 7 if these charges are true, he launches into another sermon, a history of the people of Israel, as if these rulers don't know the history. But he takes, after he illustrates for them about the land of Israel and about the law that's given to them and about the tabernacle, he finishes the sermon with, starting off in verse 51 with, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your father. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You know, he's doing a lot to endear himself to these leaders. And I think it's this power that is working, and Stephen knows he's not going to get another opportunity, and he is stoned to death by the end of chapter 7. So he went over the edge that time, and they were furious at him. They were gnashing their teeth, and they dragged him outside the city and stoned him. But he was fine-tuning that power, just allowing God to speak to him, show him what to do, giving him composure, giving him words to speak. And I believe these are prophetic words that are spoken here from 51 through the end of his speech, that the Holy Spirit is just putting these words in his mouth, and God is speaking directly through Stephen to these religious rulers if they would just hear. But of course, they didn't want to hear it. They were just more angry, and so they shut their ears, and they were yelling above it so they wouldn't hear him, and they dragged him out to put him to death. And so this power in Stephen got fine-tuned, and like a light source becomes laser-like, and it was hitting exactly where God intended for it to hit, and it hit its mark, and they heard what they did not want to hear. Okay, so not only power delivered and employed in fine-tune, but power revealed, number four, power revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And this is the part where I believe because we have this, the disciples have been given more power than they yet knew. I think that's true of us. We've been given more power than we yet know. I think that's really true. So here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demanded miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What he's saying there is, we are not disqualified. We have been given power, and it comes in surprising ways. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's going to say, we have this power, we have received this gift, and it's contained in earthen vessels, in clay pots, which have no reflective quality, as we've talked just recently. But God put his power in us, in these non-reflective clay pots, these everyday, ordinary, utilitarian vessels, so that it would be obvious to everyone when his glory was displayed that it didn't come from the vessels. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, talking about the wisdom of the world has been turned into foolishness, and the foolishness is where wisdom really comes from now, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so he's given us power, the power of God through the preaching of the cross, this message that makes no sense to anybody. If you want to get ahead, if you want to show the power of your message, you don't want to talk about this one, the leader that you've got who has now been put to death. I mean, that makes no sense to the world. You don't get ahead by getting crucified. You get ahead by stomping on other people, and you get ahead by being the one who does the surging forward. You don't take the weak position in the world's eyes of allowing yourself to be crucified and put to death. That just makes no sense. And I would say to the world today, for the most part, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. They're like, how on earth does that make sense? That does not make any sense. It doesn't work. We don't get it. We can't imagine that. And so it's been the same for 21 centuries, that the preaching of the cross seems like foolishness to the world. But to those whom the Holy Spirit is speaking, it becomes the power of God. It is the power of God to those who are being saved, Paul says. So we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so God reveals that power through this message, through this, the working out of the plan that God has, this plan of salvation. He reveals it, and the world goes, you've got to be kidding. It's, you know, we'll be looking at this in a few weeks, the Christmas story, you know, and we mention this every year, but it just messed people's minds up to think that the God of the universe, the God of creation, would choose to introduce himself to the human race in a physical form through the lowliest birth of a baby to one of the lowliest families from the lowliest region in the loneliest part of the world. That just did not compute. They just like, God would not do that. He would choose palaces. He would choose influence. He would wow us with his gold and silk and whatever else he would wow them with in their day. It didn't make sense that he would start in such an insignificant way. God loves to do that. He loves to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. He did then. I think he still does today. And so the more we try to be erudite or learned or academic in our approach of God, the more complicated it gets. Because Jesus says, if you come to me as a little child, that's the plan. That's what I mean. That's what I want. You don't need any more sophistication than that. And so we are not disqualified if we are not the learned ones, because God has made it that the power of God is revealed through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And the last one, power lived out, number five. Power lived out, this lived out naturally, consistently, unselfishly, generously, and sacrificially, as we're talking about. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is a great passage. Here Paul is talking to his spiritual son, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 12. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. Here's this power that's given to us, and love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the message of good news. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So Paul is giving this powerful testimony of confidence in the power that is given. He's writing this from prison. He's suffering in prison, but I know whom I have believed and believe that he is able to keep that and guard that, what I've entrusted to him, against that day. So even with his circumstances being dungeon, possible death, can't get free to do what I need to do, preach the gospel, Paul is not distracted by his circumstances, which from every human standpoint were pretty disgusting. He says, no, I know who I believed, and I believe he's able to guard me. I believe the power of the gospel. And so, Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed that I'm in prison. I'm not in prison because I've done something wrong. I'm in prison because I believe in the power of the gospel. And I don't believe it any less because the Romans have put me in prison. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. So Paul's confidence, I believe, is a major encouragement to Timothy as he looks at, as he hears Paul speaking to him through this letter, that, okay, I'm in prison, but that's nothing. Big deal. You know, the power of God is not going to be imprisoned because I'm in jail. The power of God cannot be held back. It cannot be chained. It is the power of God. It will move forward. God will see to it. And so the message of salvation that Paul had received, that Paul had preached, and all the churches and all the leaders that he'd raised up, and now to Timothy, was his commitment to it, his belief in that power was undiminished, even though his personal circumstances were less than desirable, shall we say. And I think because Paul was not distracted, it tells us that we also can have that kind of confidence that just because we look like we have pretty sad circumstances, and because we are lacking in a lot of things that the world would say are powerful and forward moving and influential and all of those things, we need not be distracted by even the mess of our circumstances, if I could say it that way. So as we close, I want to, because it's Thanksgiving week as well, I just want to read the first chapter of Ephesians, but from the Message, from Eugene Peterson's translation, which I don't always use, but because Ephesians chapter 1 is so familiar to us in the other versions that we would use, I just think it's a powerful thing when we can read it in with different words that express our, as Paul expresses to the Ephesians, his thanks for them and his thanks for what God has done. So in closing, let's hear these words of Ephesians chapter 1. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installment on what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. That's why when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and your outpouring of love to all the Christians, I couldn't stop thanking God for you. Every time I prayed, I think of you and give thanks. But I do more than thank. I ask the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Just such a powerful statement of thanksgiving and putting into perspective this Christian life that we've been given with far more power than we yet know, but power that's been not just promised but delivered, power that can be employed even by us, can be fine-tuned as we work it out, power that's been revealed in the preaching of the cross, and power that can be lived out through everyday, ordinary lives that God has called us to live, not by accident, but by his purpose, because he loves us and he has a very specific thing that he wants us all to be working on. And so as we move into this, not just Thanksgiving season, but this holiday season, understanding that we can power up. We power up all kinds of equipment, computers, you know, we power down, we power up, we reboot, we do all these things. And I think that's the situation we're in now. We've been given far more than we know. We're sitting on much more than a gold mine. I think we're sitting on everything that is necessary to accomplish God's purposes in this earth. I think that's what he's given us. And we pray for more. We pray for his power. We pray for him to come. Even though we know he's given us all his power, we know that he's already here, but we express those things to say, I really want to do something to join you in what you've already included me in. But for some reason, I've been focused over here on what I don't have and what is earthbound and what is passing away. And I'm kind of shaky on some of the details of this glorious life that you've planned for me. And I want to change my focus, and I'm going to need help doing that, because my automatic direction I look is over here to the stuff instead of over here to you. And so I think that's the direction of our prayers. That's why we pray things that aren't, strictly speaking, theological or biblical, like asking for his power, asking for him to come, because those things have already been done. But we by those prayers, we're just asking to be included for him to help us make that transition from this focus to a Jesus focus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the power of your word. Thank you for the power that resides in us, for truth, for the work of your Spirit as he gives direction and wisdom, as he uses even us, just as you used the disciples. You filled them with your power, and then you deployed that power. You put it out there. You helped them to get that power out. Father, we ask that especially during these last few weeks of this year, as we go through holidays and celebration and in an intense time of commercialism and all those other things that surround us and are in our faces all the time, that we would not lose focus, that we would see you, that we'd walk with you in peace, that we would be a demonstration of the power of the kingdom wherever we go. That people would see it, and like Stephen, they would just see our faces like the face of an angel, because we are unaffected by the stresses and the strains of this world around us. And we're filled with joy-filled anticipation of the coming of the King. And as we celebrate your birth one more time, we know this is a pivotal moment in history, pivotal moment in our history. Father, could all of our celebrations, all that we do in this time, reflect the truth that we have learned from you, the truth of your word. Could we be filled with thanksgiving for the perfection of this plan that you've included us in? Give us grace, Father, to turn away from the distracting things and to focus more on who you are. And that we would discover, even as the word was given to us this morning, as we seek you, we will discover that you are worth the search. That you are worth us focusing and spending time to come to you, to look to you. And Father, for that we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.